Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This morning, we're into chapter 3, as we just began, looking at loss. Loss. You can lose your temper. You can lose your hair. Lose heart. Lose the game. Lose your memory. Lose your marbles. You can even lose the will to go on. But there are plenty of good things to lose as well. You can lose weight. You can lose debt, lose stress, lose yourself in a good book, lose track of time when you're having fun. But for Paul, I think the greatest loss of his entire life, he might term losing my religion. In 1991, it became one of the anthems of Generation X. R.E.M.'s enigmatic song of that title, Losing My Religion. Of course, Christians were offended, but the song wasn't even about losing religion. In fact, what lead singer Michael Stipe said was, losing my religion is a southern expression for when something has pushed you so far, you'd even lose your faith over it. But when we read the story of Paul in the scriptures, when we understand what took place in his life, we recognize that's a good definition of what happened to the apostle. When Paul met Jesus, he lost it. The encounter pushed him so far, he lost faith in himself. Lost faith in the rigid requirements of ritualistic religion. Paul lost faith in all of the things he had worked so hard to that point in his life to achieve. All of these things, Paul says, I counted as loss. Worthless, rubbish, nothing. And Paul had a lot to lose. If you can put yourself into his first century sandals in the Jewish community, back when he was Saul, Shaul in the Hebrew, which means to insist or demand. It's a strong name. The demanding name. The one who asks much of himself and others. And when we first met Saul, his name fit his nature. You think back to Acts chapter 8 verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, dragging off men and women to put them in prison. You know, religion is demanding that way. It can ravage households. It can drag people down. It can imprison lives. We see Paul again as Saul in Acts chapter 9 verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Little did Paul know that while he was on the way to Damascus, he would have that profound, singular, bright encounter with Christ that would change everything. Eventually, he would even lose the demanding, insistent name of Saul, trading it in for a simple Greek name, Paulos, which means small or little one. Saul the demander became Paul the little one. And if he was here this morning, for all of his glorious background, I think that Paul would tell us he gave it up, and that's when real joy began. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." I love this letter because, as we've talked about, it's very casual. It is the letter form of writing. Unlike the other letters of Paul, it's more the friendship letter, the family letter style in Greek and Roman letter writing. And so we come to chapter 3 and he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You think, okay, he's just about done. But he's not. We still have 2 chapters to go. He's only halfway through. And what happens with Paul, as would happen in conversation with someone, is you say an end to the conversation. You begin to conclude, but then something else excites your heart, and so you have to keep going. And that's what happens in Philippians. He begins to end, but he's going to say finally at least one more time before the letter's done. That's kind of similar to the way Pastor Jake preaches. Just one more point. I do that all the time. You know that. Finally. And you know, okay, we got about a half hour after that one. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord," he says. "To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." The word safeguard there means a certainty. The word is asphales. But it's from the word sphalo. And any time in Greek that you see this, if there's an A at the beginning of the word, especially added on to a previous word, sphalo means to fail. But if you put the little A in front of it, asphales, the A negates it. So it's a failure negated. That's what this word literally means. To no longer fail, but to have now absolute certainty. He says, "To write these things to you is a safeguard." What's he saying? Well, Peter said it in Acts 2:36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, as follow, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's a certainty. You want to rejoice in the Lord. You want to know joy, a joy that is certain. You want to have eternal security. Jesus is your safeguard, not your religion. Not your denomination, not your tradition. I think we've been over this a few times through the last several years. But it is not my church that saves me. I love my church. But the bridge doesn't save me. My safeguard is Jesus Christ. My safeguard is my relationship with Jesus. It's not in all the things I've accomplished or achieved in my lifetime. It's not in the list of things that I can say, "Look, I did this. Look, I did that. Oh, Lord, but what about these things?" None of it matters. My safeguard is Jesus Christ. My safeguard is standing there at the gates of heaven and saying, "I'm with Jesus." And that's it. And that's the security. That's the joy. Not mankind's vain attempts to prove ourselves to God. He says in verse 2, "So beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." I wish someone had told me, "Beware of the dogs," before we bought Reggie. Because I would have listened. "Beware the dogs. They will destroy your house." Now, when Paul says this, "Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision," he's not talking about 3 people, he's talking about 1. 3 descriptions of the same type of person. And they're very descriptive. Dogs is the word in the Greek that means street dogs, mutts. These are not pets. These are not, there's another word for pets that's kind of a sweeter name. The word dogs that he uses here is, it's not a good word. In fact, it was usually a pejorative word that Jews would use about Gentiles, those Gentile dogs. These are those who run in religious packs. And they steal and they scavenge and they bite and they growl. Paul turns this word onto the false teachers who steal away joy because they're acting like dogs. They intimidate people, growling and snarling, to go back under law or to be under work rather than living by grace. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. The dogs, beware of them. Beware of the evil workers. That's those who think God is impressed by human effort. Notice it's evil workers. These are those who work hard by the sweat of their brow, in their tradition, in their legalistic labors. And they don't steal away joy. They attempt to replace joy with counterfeit rituals. Show up at our annual church ceremonies and that will secure your salvation. Where's the joy in that? I remember talking to a Jewish friend of mine several years ago, and he made the comment that, you know, we were looking forward to Passover, and I was excited about Passover coming. He said, I hated Passover. As a Jew growing up, it just ruined the whole day. I don't know why anyone would want to be a Jew. This was this Jewish friend's statement. I thought that was really interesting. That ritual steals joy, replaces joy with rules. And so you've got the dogs, you've got the evil workers, and then you have the false circumcision. And this is perhaps the most on the edge, if you would, of what Paul is saying. The false circumcision, the word is katatome. It means one who cuts off. It's exactly what you're thinking. It's the mutilators. Those who wouldn't circumcise, but they would go far further than circumcision. They would just cut off completely. The word circumcision is peritome, and it's a much more careful word. And it again means circumcision. Katatome is a distortion of the word. So our Bibles will say the false circumcision versus the true circumcision. Paul says, beware of the katatome. We are the peritome. And the katatome, the mutilator, cuts off joy. Cuts off any semblance of joy. Dogs, evil workers, mutilators. Paul is saying, beware. These are the ones who steal. They replace and they will cut off the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why is it after so much religious labor is it that people feel weary? It's because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Not the work, not the labor, not the ritual. The joy. Can you say this morning that the joy of the Lord is my strength? I mean, do you feel that? Do you know that? Don't you find in your life that in the moments where you recognize Jesus and joy fills your heart, that you actually feel a little more energy? You feel a little more vibrant. There's something going on in the heart that makes you feel like, yes, I can go another step today. I can take it a further step tomorrow. But when someone says, hey, you showing up for the work day? We got you on the list. We want to make sure this gets done. And you weren't there the last seven. Steals the joy. I'm not opposed to church work days. So when we have them, we'll talk about how joyful those are. But you know what I'm saying here? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, for we are the peritome, the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul mentions three things to be aware of, three attitudes, three mentalities of the same type of person. Again, the dogs, the evil workers, and the false circumcision. But then he gives three behaviors now that counteract the influence of these. Three behaviors. Worship in the Spirit of God. That's what the circumcision do. That's what those who are truly circumcised of heart. We worship in the Spirit of God. Why is that so much better? Because it's personal. To worship in the Spirit. Jesus explained this early on in his ministry, actually, walking down to a little city in Samaria, a city of Sychar. He stopped at a well just outside of town. You know the story. The apostles went on in to fetch some food, to go to the local Sychar Burger King. And Jesus stops at the well, And he begins talking with a woman there who couldn't hope to be acceptable in religious circles. Okay, understand, that was her situation. This is a woman whose background and whose reputation would have negated her acceptance in a proper church fellowship. And she's there at the well, stuck, thirsty, alone at high noon, and she's spouting religious lingo, which is interesting because oftentimes people who would not be accepted in religious organization will spout the lingo anyway because they think they've been taught that's where I need to go. That's what I need to make it through. And so she's talking to Jesus. And in verse 19 of John chapter 4, let's read it to you. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, in this story, in this conversation, what she's trying to do is put him off. She's trying to use religious talk to kind of dissuade him from getting into her personal life. Well, Jesus will have none of that. He says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, not in Jerusalem or on this mountain. True worship is in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Worship is not theological. It is not geographical. It's personal. And I believe that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying. Look, it's not about where you go. It's about where your heart is. To worship in spirit and in truth. What is it to worship in truth? I'm driving over this morning. I was thinking through this, praying about this, that our worship would simply be genuine. Just true worship. Not trying to impress anyone or look apart, but worshiping in truth. How about worshiping in spirit? That just means my spirit, who I am. I bring to the table, I bring to the Lord. I don't bring my works. I don't bring my qualifying devices. I just bring me. Bring my spirit to the Lord. And there I worship Him openly and honestly. And my prayer is that my worship would be that way. You know, It's difficult sometimes as a pastor because you can slide into pastor mode so easily. I was thinking about my prayer life and how yesterday I did a wedding. I can pray during a wedding. I can pray throughout. You know, I can pray gathered with church staff. I can pray with my friends and with our shepherds. I can pray in a church service. I know how to do that. But I said to the Lord this morning, I want my prayer to be genuine. I don't want to be praying religion. You ever feel like you're praying religion? Or maybe you don't feel like you're praying religion. You just don't pray out loud because you're not sure what the right religious words are. Hey, we are those who worship in spirit and in truth, which means you don't have to have the right words. You just have to open your mouth. You just have to bring yourself to the Lord. Honestly, who you are in front of who He is, and He loves that. And this will counteract the dogs. Worshiping in spirit and in truth and authenticity will counteract the evil workers and the mutilators. So will being those who, Paul continues to say, glory in Christ Jesus. We worship in the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus. Again, this is so personal. Because to glory here, the word literally means, it's kalkema in the Greek, it means to rejoice with confidence. It means that I put all glory and all confidence in Him, not in me. So once again, here we are doing what is about Him. We find our confidence not in our glory, but in His. And so the dogs and the evil workers and the mutilators, they can't touch that. Because our confidence isn't in us. Well, I know you happened to fail last week. Yeah, I did. I've told you before, when people say you Christians are hypocrites, I say, of course we are. Sinners, fallen people, but our confidence is not in us. Our confidence is in Jesus. We glory in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. You see how that works? It's as you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, as you have confidence in Him, when we see Him, we're already used to being around Him. We're not shrinking back from Him in terror. Oh, we'll be on our faces in holy awe, but we will not want to run away. We'll want to be as close to Him as possible because we already know Jesus in truth and in authenticity. And we're the ones who, I love this line, put no confidence in the flesh. How much confidence do we put in the flesh? None. No confidence. Does it get more personal than that? I will not trust in my flesh to see me through. Why do we ever trust flesh? Don't we know by now flesh will fail us? Both physically, emotionally, spiritually, flesh will fail. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He goes on in Psalm 73, verse 28, and he makes the statement, the nearness of God is my good. It's one of my favorite verses. That's my good. Being close to Him. That's my confidence. Being around Him. Being near Him. Glorying in Christ. Worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Putting no confidence in the flesh. But to drive the point home now, Paul gets even more personal. He turns the whole thing on himself as an example. And in verse 4 he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Please hear the sarcasm in Paul's voice. Circumcised the eighth day, which is the correct day, of the nation of Israel, which is the right people, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In first century Jewish culture, that is a resume to have. Paul's resume prior to coming to Christ was amazing. Saul of Tarsus, he had the pedigree, he was a Pharisee, and he was a persecutor of the non-religious type. He could lay that out before anyone, impress anyone in Jerusalem. Take that before the high priest, as Paul went before the high priest before heading out to Damascus. He had access. He was an insider. And ironically, he was the same name as another very famous Saul, the big man on campus, Benjamite, who was the first king of Israel. Named after him, I would assume, Saul of Tarsus, named after Saul, King Saul, Israel's first king. And sadly, King Saul's sense of self, his sense of preservation, actually became paranoia. King Saul spent the last half of his rule and reign chasing down a shepherd boy because he was so afraid that his throne would be usurped. And what happened? Well, you know the story. David rose to the throne after Saul died. David, for his part, a man after God's own heart, David would not take the throne while Saul was alive. And there were plenty around him who asked him to do it. He would not do it. He did not fight for the throne. Saul fought for the throne that he already had. That's what religious people do. We fight for what we already have. You don't have to do that. We work for what is already ours. And you don't have to do that. Saul's a great example of that. Saul, we've called him the people's choice. They wanted a king like the nations, and God gave him one. He stood a head taller than anyone in Israel. Robust, strong man. His father, Kish, was a warrior, well known. So this man, Saul, what a great example. Boy, if we're going to name our son, Mr. and Mrs. Tarsus must have said, that wasn't their name, but, you know, Saul of Tarsus. His parents, they said, we got to name our boy Saul. Yeah, that's a great name. And so Saul of Tarsus grew up, and he also lost his throne. He lost his own self-rule. After being chased down, it's kind of an opposite story, Saul of Tarsus was chased by a shepherd. King Saul chased a shepherd, but Saul of Tarsus was chased down by the good shepherd. Cut off there on his way to Damascus, and the old Saul died when he met Jesus. 3 days later, when he was baptized, the old Saul was laid to rest. The old resume became an obituary. In fact, really good for just one thing. The rubbish heap. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Note that whatever things were gained, gain is the plural. Those things I have counted loss, singular. In other words, all the many gains of Saul's life were one big fat loss. They all go into the same trash can. Wiest says the various gains are all counted as one loss. All his advances, all the social and political and religious advances of his life, his status, Paul writes it off in an instant. In view of the greatest sense of gain in life. Wow. What was his greatest gain up until he saw Jesus? Of all the accomplishments, what's the one thing that above all else would stand out, at least in the mind of Saul before he became Paul? Well, we see it at the end of verse 6. As to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Can you say that? Can the most religious, the most faithful, the most persevering among us actually claim blamelessness? Let me tell you, don't raise your hand, because everyone in your row will go, blameless. Man, if I were to pull back this morning the curtain on your life, what would be found? Those who crack up are already way out ahead of me. What would we discover if all of a sudden we're unveiled for everything that we are that we don't show on a Sunday morning? The reality of us, would it be blamelessness? Would it be purity and innocence in all things? Might there be a few blights on our record? Man, Paul said, I was found blameless. And that is hard work. That is exhausting labor. In fact, it's impossible effort. And I think it was gnawing on him. Prior to meeting Jesus, it was already having a negative effect. Trying to hold it all together was grating on Paul's nerves. How do you know this? Well, Jesus, when he met Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul would recount later in Acts 26:14, when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads, that's the cattle prod. God had been gently trying to get Paul's attention. Gently poking and prodding him to head the right way. But Paul, in his hard-worked blamelessness, was not having any of it. He was doing what he assumed was right, doing what he felt good about. Blamelessness for selfish pride is hard work. And it's joyless. It's exhausting. It's unsustainable. And that was Saul before Jesus. He says, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, for the rest of this next several verses, verses 8 through 11, it's one long sentence. And in this long sentence, Paul describes what I would call the balance of joy. It's all kind of leading up to this section. The balance of joy. Lots of people have balance sheets. Lifetime ledgers, if you will. Personal P&Ls, profit and loss statements. You know, people carry these around. Maybe you have. And we look at these profit and loss statements in our lives of our behavior, our good things and our bad things, and we say, well, hey, as long as I'm not underwater, you know, as long as my, you know, my value outweighs my debt, which is the attitude of religion. That is the attitude of Islam. As long as the value outweighs the debt, although even then, Allah could just send you to hell because he's in a bad mood that day. As long as the value outweighs the debt, says the Mormon. As long as the value outweighs the debt, says the Jehovah's Witnesses, so you've got to work for it. You've got to have more good deeds than bad. And people in this world, quote unquote, non-religious people, walk around with balance sheets every day. If you ask them, do you know Jesus? Oftentimes the answer is, I'm a good person. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you're more good than bad, but is there any bad on that balance sheet? Then you are in trouble. And so would I be if I carried around a ledger like that. What Paul begins to describe is the balance of joy. In fact, what he's going to do here is flip the ledger upside down. He writes off net value as total loss. The whole thing is loss. The good things that he did, they're loss. Throw them out. The bad things that he did, of course, would be lost, but he was found blameless, so Paul's not even recognizing that. This is God's economy. The balance sheet of joy. Listen, Matthew 16:25, for whoever wishes to save his life, Jesus said, will what? Lose it. Lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's profit loss. And Jesus says if you're relying on that balance sheet, if you're looking at that ledger, if you're living by profit and loss, what Paul tells us, the whole thing's loss. Write it off. The whole thing is nothing but loss. More than that, verse 8, I count all things to be loss. Now, note this. He's just said it twice. He says first in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. And now he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss. What does he mean by this? Listen. After nearly 30 years since he first met Jesus, Paul is still counting. All the things prior to Christ, oh, write them off. He counts those as loss. But everything since Christ that he has accomplished, that he has done, all of his good works, he's still counting it as loss. None of that matters, he says. None of that is what's important in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul is still writing off righteousness. What an example. What a thing to learn and to understand for us. I'll tell you, I wrote off my righteousness prior to coming to Christ. I was 10 years old when I gave my life to Jesus. So everything I accomplished in those first 10 years, I wrote it off. I did. That was all the old me. The old man died. You see, as a 10-year-old, for years I walked deep in sin. And all that, okay, I write that off. Paul says, no, how about everything ever since? How about everything you accomplished this week? How about everything you're going to accomplish between now and when Jesus calls you home? How about writing that off? Because guess what? It's loss. The value of it is not the value of your salvation. All of the things that we somehow accomplish for the Lord, we say, well, I'm doing that for the Lord. Hey, Paul is still writing off self-righteousness. Are you? Am I? You know, the further away you get from your first encounter with Jesus, the easier it is to start picking up bits and pieces of self-righteousness again. You walk down that road. You know, there is a humbling effect of coming to Jesus, of giving your life to Him, of accepting Him as Lord and Savior, and knowing, oh, I need Jesus. And I'm not saying that we don't continue to say we need Jesus, but the further out from that we get, the easier it is to say, I know far more Bible than I used to. That's kind of cool. My devotional life? Well, right now, it's firing on all cylinders. I'm sorry, yours isn't. My prayer life is good. My worship feels so intimate. Man, I am packing my schedule with church events. I'm a servant. You might not even say it out loud, but it's easy to pick up those little things and to think momentarily that that's what matters. And Paul would tell you, no, it's still loss. You still write it off. You continue not to hang your hat on those things. The humbleness before the Lord says, I write off everything in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's all I want. That's all I need. That's all that matters. Now please understand, serving in the church, studying the Bible as we do, memorizing Scripture, developing spiritual discipline, praying, showing up to prayer groups, being involved in all these things, these are good things. They can be helpful until they become the thing. Until that's the measure. You see what I'm saying? What Paul's getting at here? What is the measure of your righteousness? Is it what you've done this last week? Or is it Christ? Is it Jesus? And if it's Jesus, then all of a sudden knowing Jesus is elevated to the highest place. The most important place in my life. Hey, Torah was helpful. Torah law was good. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. Problem is, it's impossible if you're wearing human flesh. Romans 5:20, Paul said the law came in so transgression would increase. But where grace increased, hard works increased all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If we turn back to self-righteousness instead of the grace of knowing Jesus, we may end up trashing ourselves. Read on, verse 8, he continues. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Skubalon is the good word. Skubalon in the Greek is rubbish. And if you and I were sitting here at Philippi, and we received the letter of Paul, and we're having it read out loud, and we're just hanging on every word, and he just said a minute ago, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, yeah, that's good. I rejoice in the Lord. And beware of the dogs and the evil workers. Oh, yeah, I can't stand them. And oh, yeah, we worship in the Spirit of Christ, and we glory in Christ. All of this is rolling, and all of a sudden, this rubbish word is spoken, and you would have gone, what did he write? What did Paul say? My friends, skubalon, rubbish, is a toned down translator's word for human waste. And I just toned that down. You might say fecal matter. I won't go any further. Adam Clark described this word as the vilest dross or refuse of anything, the worst excrement. That's what it means. Sometimes I think if we translated the Bible in absolute accuracy, there are times we would be shocked. And this is one of them. This is a heavy-duty word, and what he's saying is that all my religious efforts, past, present, and future, all amount to no more than a steaming pile of cow dung. And I caught myself there. I said, heavy-duty. It's kind of funny. Does any of that offend you? It's meant to. Paul wrote that to offend. He wrote that purposefully to make people catch their breath and stop and think, well, what? What? It's rubbish, man. It's skubalon. It's human waste. Isaiah was equally offensive when he wrote in Isaiah 64 verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a minstrel rag. That's the actual translation of that. You see, the Spirit of God uses such strong language to reveal what the flesh thinks is so impressive. What we think is so valuable, it's human waste. Paul says, all I ever did, all that I've done this week, all that I might accomplish, as far as my righteousness is concerned, it's scubalon. So how are we to avoid this? I mean, isn't that kind of tough? If you're a follower of Jesus, you want to do these things. And then as you do these things and they produce good fruit, you kind of go, it's difficult not to feel good. And I don't think the answer, by the way, is feeling bad. You know, taking responsibility for all your failures, but for all your successes, you just don't take any. You write that off. What's the answer? Well, Paul already said it. Rejoice in the Lord. Someone says, thank you so much for doing so-and-so. Oh, praise the Lord. This is so great. What happened when you... Oh, praise the Lord. As Les likes to say, sometimes we just duck our heads and let the praise go right on up to the Father. And that's how you respond. That's how we handle anything that we do in the name of Jesus. Anything that is a righteous act. And there are plenty of righteous deeds that the saints are involved in. We just don't count it as righteousness for us. We count it as praise to the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. The more we rejoice in the Lord, the more we recognize our confidence is in the Lord and not in anything that we might do. In Philippians 4:4, Paul will say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say it, rejoice. Because when I rejoice in the Lord, everything else is counted as loss. And my heart is left with just one thing, and that is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Anything else on the balance sheet is rubbish. And it is all zeroed out that I may, verse 8, gain Christ, verse 9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? That all of these things that I might term religious acts or religious responsibilities, I'm not saying they're bad things. I'm only saying they're not the thing. You know, if I'm working for the Lord, hey, that's great. Faith without works is dead. But it's faith that precedes the work. It's faith in Christ that is my righteousness, that is my salvation, that is my confidence. All these things that are done in the name of Christ, that's what happens when I trust Him. That's the outcome. That is the fruit. I'm just loving the Lord, of having a relationship with Jesus. We flip it upside down and we do those things to get to the relationship. And that's what Paul's saying. No, that's loss. No, you go to the relationship. These things will happen. This kind of righteous activity will take place. And verse 9 is the entire book of Romans in one verse, by the way. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ. It's the great exchange. It's the whole concept of His righteousness for my faith. I mean, just think about that. I give Him faith, that is, I trust Him, and He makes me righteous. Doesn't hardly seem fair. His blessings for my curses. His life given for mine. It's an amazing contrast. What's even more amazing is what Paul has come to. Back up in verse 6, he says, as to righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Now, note the same use of the word. He says, I chuck out all that rubbish that I may be found in Him. And that's the contrast on this balance sheet of joy. You can try to be found blameless. You can stack it up on your ledger. Or you can be found in Him. Which would you prefer? I'd rather be found in Him. See, because Jesus is perfect. So if I'm found in Him, I'm good to go. But if I'm trying to be found blameless, not only is it blood, sweat, and tears, But it's also in and of itself loss. I will not be found blameless, but I can be found in Him. Track that word found. It's interesting. Paul said, I was found blameless, but now I am found in Him. How is that even possible? Well, it's possible because back in chapter 2, verse 8, it tells us being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The righteous God was found in human flesh that I might be found in His garments of salvation. That's the exchange. And it's so marvelous. Isaiah 61 verse 10 tells us, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, the balance of joy. That's where the joy comes from in the Christian life. I'm wearing a robe of righteousness, and it's not my robe. Anna Marie just got one. She just got a kimono, and it's really cool, handed down from a friend, and she's wearing it all over the house now. She just loves it. She didn't buy it. She didn't pay for it. It's beautiful. It's silk, and it's straight out of Vietnam. It was brought over from there. It's just beautiful, and she can't take it off. She'll probably come to church this morning in her bright red kimono. I don't know. How much more? Think about it. The robe of righteousness that I did not stitch together. It's the robe of righteousness that belongs to Jesus. He took it out of His closet. He put it on my back. He zeroes out my failure by His sacrifice to wrap me in His righteousness, as in the parable of the lost son, Luke 15:22, where the father said, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And I wonder if Jesus had the robe of righteousness of Isaiah in mind when He was giving us that beautiful picture of the prodigal come home. Bring the best robe. Wrap my son in the robe. Put a ring on his hand, signifying his inheritance. Put shoes on his feet, perhaps the shoes of the gospel of peace. No wonder, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. Because then the outcome is safeguarded. It's sure. It's absolute. But now, buckle up. Because Paul is still counting things loss. Verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is knowing Jesus. It's not knowing about Jesus. It's not what we're talking about. I knew about Jesus, have known about Jesus much of my Christian life. Known what He did, where He went, things that He taught, things He required, the things about Jesus, knew what He looked like. He was Caucasian with blue eyes and blonde hair, you know, right off the beaches of Southern California. I knew all about Jesus, but this is not knowing about Him. Paul does not count all things lost that he might have more intel on Messiah. Or a little more information about this man called Jesus. No, he counts all things lost to know Him. To be in a relationship with Him. And what's marvelous about these couple of verses here is that knowing Jesus is both an already and a not yet. Verse 10 is already. Verse 11 is not yet. Gordon Fee says, along with the gift of the Holy Spirit in the end times, it was the resurrection of Christ that radically altered Paul's and the early church's understanding of present existence as both already and not yet. You see, for Israel, all the way until Jesus came, everything was not yet. Everything was looking forward to Messiah. Talked about the coming of Messiah and Messiah's kingdom. It's not yet, but it's coming. It's out there, the prophet said. Look for it. Wait for it. And they made careful inquiries and searches, trying to figure out when this was going to take place, Peter tells us. Everything was not yet. But when Jesus rose from the dead, suddenly it was both already and not yet. We can say that about so many things in our faith. The kingdom is already and not yet. But more than that, Jesus is already and not yet. What do you mean? I mean we can know Him already. If you're waiting to know Jesus when you get to heaven, you're missing the point. You can know Him already. We know Him already in the power of His resurrection. We know Him already in the participation of His sufferings. Paul calls it the fellowship, the koinonia of His suffering. I want to be part of that small group. You know, I want a fellowship with that. But we can know Jesus in that. And we know Jesus already in the pattern of His death. That is, in conforming to His death. That's verse 10. And verse 11, what's not yet is the promise of our resurrection. The power of His resurrection, participating in His sufferings, the pattern of His death, and the promise of our resurrection. The first three are right now, and the last one is not yet. Now, I want you to understand this a little more, so sit here for a moment. To know Jesus, I mean, to really know Jesus, required His resurrection. If Jesus had not resurrected from the dead in that power, then we would not know Him any better than Israel knew God. We could know about Him. We could have some experience of Him. But we still wouldn't fully get it. We still couldn't completely comprehend. It is in the power of His resurrection that everything changes. I mean, we come to know Him even in the participation of His suffering. We can know Him to a degree. And we've recently talked about that, participating in the sufferings of Christ. You become like Christ. You begin to understand Christ more. And we can relate to Him in the pattern of His death. Let me just explain that. Paul, talking about conforming to His death, Paul's not talking about someday I want to be crucified. Although I think he did. I think Paul had hoped that he would go to Jerusalem eventually and be crucified just like Jesus. But conforming to His death is a right now dying to self and living Christ. As Jesus died, so I die. As He went into the tomb, so I go under the water. The whole idea is that I conform to that pattern, that I die to self and rise to walk in a new life. And that's right now. That's already. All of that is part of the knowing process. But if you really want to know Jesus, if you want to be able to rejoice in Him, you gotta know Him, understand this, in the power of His resurrection. Let me just say this. To know Jesus in the power of His resurrection is not about parlor tricks. I want to know Christ, to know Him and the power of His resurrection. And I, for one, much of my life took the power of His resurrection as the power to do things as a Christian. The power to do good works. The power to effect miracles. The power to walk in spiritual gifts. The power of His resurrection. Right? It's things. No, it's not. When Paul says, I want to know Him, everything he says after that is about knowing Him. So how do I know Him in the power of His resurrection? This is absolutely key. John knew Him in the power of His resurrection, and he would never forget it. John, the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, 60 years after the fact, John wrote that when he stooped and looked into the empty tomb, he saw and believed. John chapter 20 tells us the story. He saw and believed. And then the very next verse said he didn't understand, but he believed. Now, if you're a person of faith in Jesus, you know what that means. There are lots of times I believe, I don't understand. I think I'm starting to understand it as much as a human can. I think I'm understanding the Trinity at this point in my life. I can explain. I can go to Scripture. I can point this out. I can kind of understand. But I tell you what, I believed it for years. I believed that God was triune. But I couldn't explain it. I couldn't understand it. John looks into the tomb and he saw and he believed, though he did not understand. What did he believe? That Jesus was not done. He believed. There was something that rose up in John's heart that was faith. This is not over. This is right now. This is not past tense anymore. Suddenly this is present tense. This is today. Mary knew Jesus in the power of his resurrection, didn't she? When she saw him alive again, John tells us she grabbed hold of him and wouldn't let go. How do we know she wouldn't let go? Because Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me, Mary." John chapter 20, verse 17. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." What's he saying? I'm still here. I haven't left. I'm right here, Mary. You don't have to hang on. You haven't lost me. Mary knew him in the power of his resurrection. Peter knew Jesus in the power of his resurrection. And I'm not talking about that Sunday night. Peter knew him before that. Did you know that? His first encounter with Jesus was sometime on that day, and it was so personal, he never once shared it, not in the New Testament. You will not read of Peter's personal encounter with Jesus from the pen of Peter or in any of the Gospels. We only learn about it by inference. We find out that Peter actually did have an encounter personally by himself with Jesus before Jesus showed up in the upper room on Sunday night. What are you talking about? When the two travelers came back from Emmaus, they already had that information. They had already heard that Peter had seen Jesus. This is before Jesus shows up in the upper room. Luke 24, 34, the two travelers said, "Hey, we've seen him. The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon." Simon was right. That verse might escape you, but that tells us that sometime on Sunday morning or afternoon, Peter had already seen Jesus. And yet we never hear about it. Why? Because it was so personal. It's something that Peter held close to the vest for the rest of his life. He knew Jesus in the power of resurrection. And Paul later tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, Jesus appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. So Peter had an experience we don't even know about. And what about the two travelers on the road to Emmaus? They knew Jesus in the power of his resurrection. Cleopas and the other guy, who's not named, they knew him in the power. And the apostles there on Sunday night knew him in the power. And a week later, the pokey little puppy Thomas finally shows up. And Thomas knew Jesus in the power of his resurrection, crying out, John 20, 28, "My Lord and my God." They all knew Jesus in the power of his resurrection. What are we getting at here? Listen, the power of his resurrection is, more than any other thing, his presence. It's his presence. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. He is present. It's his immediacy. It is the company of Jesus here and now. We sing, "Soon and very soon, I'll see him," and we will. But guess what? You can be with him, know him right now, already, because of the power of his resurrection. To know Jesus in the power of his resurrection is to know him already, right here, right now. And we've been quoting this verse, I think, every week for the last several. Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So not only can you know him now, but he dwells in you already. He's already here. The whole statement of profit and loss that Paul just rips up and throws away in favor of knowing Jesus is not a future, maybe someday, hopefully, if I'm good enough, knowing. It's a right now. It's an already. It's sheer intimacy. Christ is now. So when he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord," he's talking about today. See, you can know the joy of the Lord immediately because Jesus is here and now. He is the safeguard by His resurrection of our resurrection. Look at verse 11. I want to know Christ in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And every time I used to read that verse, I thought that it canceled out everything Paul had just said. I count it all as lost, but now, Paul, you're saying I got to attain to something. Well, I didn't understand what the word attain really meant. Write this in your Bibles, would you? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, the word attain just means arrive. That's all it means. In order that I will arrive, that I will come to something or someone, that's what the word means. And look down in verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." And we'll study that more Wednesday night. But what Paul's saying is, we will arrive. That our arrival is certain. I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Why? For the purpose of my arrival. Because I want to arrive with Jesus in the resurrection from the dead. You know Christ already in His resurrection, and our resurrection is not yet, but we will arrive. God has a balance sheet, a balance of joy. And I think He looks at it a lot. It's called the Book of Life. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the Book of Life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." The Book of Life. Lose your religion and live Christ. Father, that is our prayer. We stand before You, not as a people who even have a right to stand or the ability to stand, but You have enabled us to stand by Your grace. That we're here, Father, not to prove ourselves to You, but because You proved Your love for us on the cross. Lord, we love You because You first loved us. We have faith in You because You first entrusted Yourself to us in this world. You made that exchange for us so that we might know You. Jesus, You are all and everything. Father, this morning I pray that we together would renounce all things in favor of the name of Jesus Christ. And You would free our hearts to honestly and openly receive You, Lord Jesus. In Your name I pray. Amen.